Okay. After that slight fiasco, this is part six of our lectures entitled Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. And you all know that I usually start a lecture quoting famous people. And today I'm going to quote myself. If I were to decide to join a protest march publicly resisting and objecting to mask mandates, vaccination mandates, lockdown mandates, and all the other mandates, I would carry a sign that cried aloud the following in large black print. The real conspiracy theorists believe government cares about them. The media would never ever mislead or lie to them. And Big Pharma, that makes billions off sickness, wants to cure them. That's the sign I would carry. Because I believe it passionately with my whole heart that we are not the conspiracy theorists because we believe in a coming world federal state. That's being poo-pooed in the news. The New World Order, ha 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 ha. Hey, I didn't create the term New World Order. Politicians, some of whom I know personally, created them. I've drunk beers with Bob Hawke. He used the term many times. George Bush used it. Yeah. The Pope has used it. No. We're not conspiracy theorists. But I want to talk today on a subject, on a variety of subjects, and tie them all in to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. And I've designed this lecture today to help us to question, as I had said before, question everything, but also to evaluate some of the big issues we live with, such as what is the love of God? After all, we say God is love. And others say God is loving. They're not the same. They are different concepts. And I want to broach some of these concepts today.
Alicia's prayer.
Beg your pardon?
Alicia's prayer was encapsulated in that.
Yeah, it was.
Because you said, show us more about your love.
Yes. Yeah. I want you to turn to Hebrews 1 and starting with verse 10. Because what I'm trying to do is get through the first chapter. I've been on it now for six lectures. There's only 14 verses in the entire first chapter of Hebrews. Verse 10, and I'm using Kenneth Vest's expanded translation, but read along because you'll be able to see where he differs with your own versions. As for you, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the works of your hands are the heavens. They themselves shall perish, but as for you, you remain permanently. And all these shall become old and worn out as a garment, and as a garment which one throws about oneself, you will roll them up, and as a garment also they shall be changed. But as for you, you are the same, and your years shall have no termination. But to which of the angels has he ever said at any time, be sitting at my right hand until I set your enemies down as the footstool of your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits to render service, sent on a commission for the sake of those who are about to inherit salvation? Okay, so there's a lot in that section. A great deal. Let me say this. Right before our very own eyes, the world is rapidly changing. Man has attempted for generations, to usher in a world federal state, but to no lasting avail. 40 years ago, I began in a real way to shout aloud that humankind's penultimate attempt to bring about an anti-democratic, totalitarian society was about to emerge. Notice I said penultimate. Not ultimate, penultimate. I made it fundamentally clear that it would eventuate, not essentially through armed conflict, but as a consequence of cooperative international financial and industrial corporations pushing the global agenda. We've all seen that over the last 40 years to be the case. And then 10 years ago exactly, I specified that a world confronting disease would be the initiating activity requiring massive vaccination programs, which would indeed be the catalytic instrument to induce wholesale population control globally. Now, our present pandemic, or plandemic, has successfully unraveled the bonds which have held our society securely together. And Big Pharma, Planet Earth's end-time sorcerers, because that's what Revelation calls them, sorcerers, would be the satanic agency to bring about the prophesied deception that would affect all nations living immediately prior to the second advent of Yeshua the Messiah, to tear apart and utterly destroy the counterfeit kingdom of Christ along with its rabid, mindless supporters. If you go to Revelation 18 and verse 23, I won't turn there, but just make a mental note on paper or turn to it and have a look yourself. 18 verse 23, you will find in the Apocalypse Lecture 112, entitled The Drug Takers, and delivered on November 5th, 2011, that's exactly 10 years ago, I predicted what was going to happen and then forgot all about it. Until I did a printout for one of our students. It is my belief that the current left-wing attempted takeover of this planet will result in a resurgent right-wing backlash that will usher in the final Antichrist and set the stage for the great deception concerning which event I have predicted for almost my entire life. When did I write my book, which was unpublished? The Great Deception. 1981. I actually wrote a 500-page book called The Great Deception and never got published. They wouldn't publish it because there was too many negative references to internationalism. Incredible. But intriguingly, it formed the basis of my apocalypse lectures. So I was able to draw on what I had written in 1981. There you go. Mark my words, the last worldwide kingdom of the Dark Lord and his Antichrist will be a right-wing government, not a leftist government. It will sweep into existence directly on the heels of a right-wing backlash against the penultimate leftist reset agenda. In no way can the last global federal state be in any manner an immoral, woke, leftist, senile, effeminate, destructive political force under the administrative control of a confused pack of unleashed, dim-witted kangaroos on the loose in the top paddock. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We will not see a leftist world. And why is that, Laurel? Let me answer that question for you. Because it has to be a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. There are some people who think there's going to be a Catholic domination of the world. No, it's not. No, there's not. The disciples would never have been deceived by a man wearing a dress with a beanie on his head and wearing red shoes. They would click, click, yeah. There's no place like Rome. Okay? No, it's not going to happen. And it's not going to be a leftist organization because God has a theocracy, which is in no way leftist. He will have socialist programs and capitalist blendings with it, obviously. Because if we want to look at ancient Israel, what was it? It was a capitalistic and socialistic form of theocracy. Absolutely. But true socialism and its counterpart capitalism, when used correctly and properly, would give us the Sinai Torah. Think about it. God delivered the kingdom of God to Israel in the form of a contract. Now, the problem, unfortunately, was not with Sinai, the problem was with the people. And Hebrews even tells us that Israel was the problem. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in order to keep that. But you know what? God modified that as well. He gave us a new contract, a new covenant, totally new, because he accommodated to human beings. Christ said, love one another. Sinai said, love me. And you cannot demand love. A self-sacrificial God cannot demand love. Why? Because he has free will and he has created us in his image, possessing free will. So God loves, and as a result, we love him back. God first loved us, it says, by the Apostle John in 1 John. We don't love God. We hate God. But with the Holy Spirit, with the Ruach, Yehovah, indwelling us, we are able to give God back pure love. Yeah. Let's be really clear about this. The last global kingdom controlled by human beings under the direct influence of demonic powers will be a literal counterfeit of the kingdom of God. Christ himself stated to his very own top apostles that representatives of that final system would appear, and if you turn to Matthew 24 and look at verse 24 and 25, they will produce great attesting miracles, it says, and miracles that arouse amazement, with intent to deceive, if that were possible, even the very elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand, says Yeshua. Yes, so carefully will Satan have devised this ultimate counterfeit of God's kingdom that even the very elect apostles of Christ himself could easily have been deceived. But they could never have been deceived for the simple fact that they knew the counterfeit always preceded the reality. And that is something you all need to make a mental note on paper about. The counterfeit always comes first. Always. The reality, the authentic, follows after. In fact, I would encourage everybody to review again the vitally important lectures on the apocalypse. It took 6 years to get through those lectures, which clearly reveal the reason why the entire world will organize to fight and resist Yeshua the Messiah at the second advent. They will have concluded he had already returned, and that what they had been experiencing for an entire 3 years and a half was the kingdom of God. You see? So that's why in Revelation 18 and Revelation 12 as well, they're saying, the nations were angry, you know. They didn't want the kingdom of God because he'd already been here for 3.5 years. That's how good it's going to be. If you're not Jewish. If you're not Jewish. I'll come to that a bit later. But the book of Revelation is a very, very important book. I've had a member of my own family say, oh, no, you can't really tell the future with that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And I've done it so many times over that six-year period and all of that. I remember Laurel and Les, when they were coming, we want to know about the book of Revelation. Nah, not yet. But, no, not yet. We're going to go through all the major prophets. I remember Les going, oh, as only he could. And we went through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We did Daniel, although he wasn't a major prophet, because he spoke with high voice for other reasons. But Laurel then turned around and she said, okay, Revelation? I said, no, we've got all the minor prophets yet. And we read through all the minor prophets. Why? Because you cannot understand the apocalypse until you've already understood the Jewish thought form that was prevalent in and locked into the concepts of the prophets. Oh my. How many quotations from the prophets are there in the book of Revelation? I tell you what, there are lots. There are lots. But before we get back into this lecture on Hebrews, let's peruse once more the conditions which will exist at the very end of days when a large, super technologically constructed asteroid, quote unquote, in the shape of an ancient millstone, or, if you don't know what that looked like, think donut. Okay?
I just had a thought.
Yes.
They're sending this rocket thing, some satellite, up into space to have an impact with a meteor's moon.
Mm.
Can you imagine if they drove that moon into the meteor, what might happen after that?
Well, they might have a millstone, a round circular object with a hole in the middle.
Because every time man interferes with stuff like that, it's to his own detriment.
It is to his detriment. Just about 100%.
Oh, yeah, please God. NASA's in control.
Yes. Yes. Well, that donut will suddenly appear in the clouds above the planet, plunging at thousands of miles an hour toward the seat of a very evil and monstrous Babylonian world government. If you turn to Revelation 18... we can read what it actually says. And we've got to have this, keep this in our mind, because there's a lot of confusion on this chapter, as there is a lot of confusion about the last 7 years of mankind's rule on earth. You've got people believing in the rapture, pre-rapture, mid-rapture, post-rapture. Yes?
I've heard that only days ago.
Yes, that's right.
Family members.
Sure.
Oh, we're not going to go through that. We're going to be taken up.
Yeah, good luck with that. So.
I'm going to get all this and that and that. And that. I said, hang on a minute. I said, it's the time of Jacob's travail. I said, don't take this out of context.
That's right.
For the world.
That's right. People get surprised on that. Okay. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from the heavens, possessing enormous authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. Incidentally, before we go any further, if God's dietary requirements were done away at the cross, why does John, decades after the cross event, refer to unclean birds? You see, people overlook that. People overlook it. Now, God's requirements, yeah, they were in Sinai, but they were in Genesis too, before Sinai. Noah took seven and two and so on and so forth of clean and unclean. This was understood way back in the days of Noah. Hundreds of years, centuries before Sinai. And here is John after the event at the cross, and he's talking about unclean birds. My, oh my, John didn't think that dietary factor was done away with. Absolutely not. So, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her porneia, the kings of the earth have committed porneia with her, and the merchants of the earth have become wealthy through the powerful abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you become joint participants of her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have been heaped up as a coherent mass to the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered, and repay her double according to her works. Oh, woo, 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 where's forgiveness and love and kindness here? Think, start to think now. Put your thinking cap on. Where is Christ here saying, no, that we should be really asking God's mercy and forgiveness on these people. They know not what they do. Well, boo, boo, boo. It says here, he meant render her as she rendered. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup that she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Whew, that's very unchristlike. I'm sorry, I'm jesting a little bit here, but when you leave Judaism and go into the Christian church, as I did, and you hear some of the waffle and the nonsense and the garbage and the dribble coming out of priests' mouths about what love is, you sit back and you go, well, hang on a minute, what about all these conflicting scriptures here? Oh, they don't want to know about them. Even the simplest of challenges that I've given to ministers over the years, they won't accept truth. They blind their eyes to it. When I was at FEBC, Dennis and I talked to a man. I'd given a sermon, very, very simple. In it, I mentioned that the three wise men was a myth. He was so upset. Dennis will testify to it. He was so, he said, they're in the Bible. I said, no, they're not. He said, they are. Don't you come back here and teach here three wise men. I said, when you find them, ring me.
He's still looking.
Well, that's many years later. I've never had a phone call from him. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has handed her over for judicial punishment. The kings of the earth who committed porneia and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their cargo any more. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and four-wheeled vehicles, and body parts of individuals and souls of men. But where's World War III in this? Where's the world in chaos here? Where's the wars and rumours of wars? Where are the street marches? Where are the people with signs saying, signs, signs, everywhere a sign, do this, don't do that? No, 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 no. This is a world of peace. This is a world at peace. Why? Because the kingdom of God has appeared. You see? They think it's the kingdom of God. The fruit that your soul longed for has departed from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have perished from you, and you will see them no more at all. The merchants who dealt in these things, who became wealthy by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been ruined. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, mariners, as many as trade, earning their living on the sea, stood at a distance and kept screaming out when they saw the smoke of her burning, crying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has pronounced judgment for you against her. A very cursory reading of the apocalypse can lead us into an array of errors. The churches today say, no, when Christ comes back, it's going to be world war, it's going to be terrible, he's going to have to come back and save us. And no, no, no. Revelation 18 says that for 3.5 years they've had abundance. Everybody's happy. Not because of a great reset where you will own nothing and you will be happy. That's not described there, Charles Schwab. It's not there. It's not there. And there's also errors as far as sequential events that take place in the unsettled recollections of John, who has returned from the end time day of the Lord. Commentators all say, what is wrong with John? He's writing this and it's incoherent. He puts things in different places. It seems to be confusion of mind. If you went into the day of the Lord from the first century, if you were taken 2,000 years into the day of the Lord and you saw what was happening, you would come back an agitated mess. I don't care who you are. You would come back, okay? Absolutely. Absolutely. You would have an exhausted state of mind. And I write about this in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel went through the same thing. And John went through the same thing. And the commentators all agree. John's in a very agitated state as he writes through here. Absolutely. He was a nervous wreck. Oh, but the Holy Spirit took him. And? And? You know, Ezekiel, when the Holy Spirit descended on him and took him up, he fought against it. He said, I'm not going with you. Ezekiel said, no, I'm not going. So they took him by the hair. I love it. So, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So they understand, they've noted, they've discussed this mental aberration being experienced by John via the manner in which he agitatedly notates his vivid recollection of his travels into the day of Yehovah, the day of the Lord. What he seemingly describes in his reference to a destructive impact on the earth of a millstone having been directed at planet Earth by an angel as occurring after the destruction of Babylon the Great is a reflection on what has already transpired that resulted in the catastrophic impact on Earth, with the consequential destruction of the very seat of world federal state power. If you look at verse 21 in your Bibles, verse 21, and this verse 21 talks about the millstone, and it's the way he's written it appears like after the destruction of Babylon, then comes the millstone and destroys everything again.
Yeah.
So if your Bible has the word then at the start of verse 21, get your biro and scribble it out. It doesn't belong there. Verse 21 reveals not what happens or appears subsequent to the destruction of Babylon, but verse 21 describes precisely what has already brought forth that same astonishing destruction. John shows us the reason why such destructive desolation has eventuated. The Greek has, a mighty angel took up a stone. All right? Past tense, as in, a mighty angel had taken up a stone.
It's a bit like movies. Sometimes I'll start with all the destruction.
Absolutely, that's true.
3 months ago.
Yeah, 3 months ago. Exactly. So this mighty angel picked up a stone. Of course he did. This is what created the destruction. And threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down. See? It's already been thrown down. And this is the angel with the millstone that did it. And shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters. Yes, great worldwide musical orchestral arrangements. We went and saw, what's his face?
Andre
Rieu. Andre Rieu, yeah. Yes, oh, worldwide, yeah. All these shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard, or industry, shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your pharmakia all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Revelation 18:21-24. Please note that in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year end of days period, the world is at peace. The world is not at war. There is no hint of warfare, nuclear or otherwise. The only hint that during this last half of Daniel's prophetic week there is a great persecution of the Jewish people is in the almost read-over remark by John that part of Babylon's world trade at the end consists of the availability or commercial trading with body parts and the souls of men. Now, there are some students of the biblical revelation, and I held this view at one stage, who would evaluate these terms in reference to end-of-the-age cloning of humans. That's what I used to interpret it as. An assembly line manufacture of human beings. And this remains a distinct possibility, but this is actually talking about body parts. When you take the Greek right into it, as I recently have done, and looked at it, it's body parts and souls of men. They're Jews. So for the whole world, the last 3.5 years, it'll be at peace, except if you're Jewish. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. That's what it says. So are we woke or are we awake? That's the question. None of us can escape the coming catastrophic scenario that is painted by John in his Apocalypse, as scheduled to take place at the very end of days, unless we die of natural causes or otherwise in the meantime. But in the meanwhile, none of us can remain entirely comfortable as our world spins dramatically out of control due to a spirit that has descended upon it and which has extended itself from the USA outwards to every area where humankind can be located. You see, this is a demonic power that's been released through Fauci and his sorcerers. Let's call it for what it is. We are in the grip of a spirit of chaos, a spirit of division, an actual demonic entity, and we all feel its presence. It is a suffocating spirit. And only the powerful name of the Lord Yeshua will be adequate and capable of driving it out of our daily awareness. You've only got to walk up here to the shops at Pottsville. And it's over everybody. They're troubled. Yeah. And this is the reason the author of Hebrews points us back to Yehovah Yeshua, the one who both conceived and designed our planet Earth and the entirety of the vast, breathtaking expanse of the heavens. Have a look at Hebrews 1 and verse 10. You'll find an expression. The expression is, has laid the foundation. Has laid the foundation. Hebrews 1 verse 10. This in itself is an architectural term. Our blue planet and the wonders of the awesome Milky Way galaxy, a surprisingly miniature galaxy in terms of size, I might add, and let's not overlook the fact that our solar system, our wonderfully small solar system, hovers neatly and conspicuously on our galaxy's edge, right in the precarious vicinity of a devastatingly large black hole, are mere expressions of the mind and the hands of our creative God. And those especial hands hold it all, add us all, securely together in a unity of absolute mastery. Can somebody help Laurel? You're okay? You done it? Thank you. So our writer of Hebrews specializes his or her totally positive focus unwaveringly on the Creator, the Lord Yehovah, who became our human redeemer and savior and who was dead and is now permanently alive. So this is what the Hebrew scholar who wrote this letter has done. He's saying, yes, there's problems back there in 66 through to 70. He says, there's problems. Romans are ready to invade. Some of you are trying to desert. Some of you are going back on your word, on your covenant, on the blood covenant with Christ. But look back to what he has done. Look back on the God who has performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in your lives. For thousands of years he's been with us. He will be with us if we stay true to Yeshua. That's what he's saying, or she is saying in Hebrews, whoever wrote it. It is this exclusive Redeemer and Saviour who both signals and demands our attention to his expectation that we activate, even generate, faith in his redemptive love and grace. That's what he wants. He wants us to be more loving. He wants us to be more filled with grace. He wants us to be more positive in our outlook. He wants us to rise above that suffocating spirit that is at the moment right around the earth. He wants us to stand strong. Having done everything we can do, then to stand in faith looking to Yeshua. Paul says, after you have done all. Okay? So we can't just turn around like some people say, oh, we've got faith in Jesus. What are you doing about such and such? Oh, I've got faith in Jesus. Now, woo, 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 woo. What are you doing? Oh, but that works. Yes, of course it works. He wants you to work to make sure that you've covered every angle. You know, the mentality gets to me sometimes with people.
Whatever your talent is.
Use the talent.
Triple it. Quadruple it.
Yes. Get out there and do some work. That T-shirt. Jesus is coming again. Look busy. Okay, that I used to wear. That's important. Don't sit back on our backsides doing
occupy
nothing.
Occupy till I come.
Occupy. Be busily engaged in occupying. That is business transactions and so on and so forth. That's what he's talking about. Look up the word occupy in the... what is it?
Dictionary?
that helps. In the...
Sorry. No.
My mind's a blank.
In the concordance.
Concordance, thank you. What would I do without the reference? I'll tell you.
It's active faith, isn't it? It's faith in action.
Faith in action. Yeah. Even James, who's not Philip, but the original James, he says, well, even James could say it too, faith without works, it doesn't exist.
Yeah.
It's dead. It's dead. If you have faith, you then display it. You show it.
Yeah.
Activate it. Communicate it. Okay. And especially is this a need, when we are living in a time unprecedented, I don't like using that word, but Yeshua used it originally, and everyone's using it since. At the end of the age, when today we are more than capable of penetrating through a series of marked technological and scientific developments the outer limits of space-time, where we can see for ourselves the precarious and perilous balancing act of our planet squatting, as it were, on the extreme edge of our Milky Way galaxy. We can see it. We can actually send our Hubble telescope out there now and see where we are. And we're right on the very edge of the galaxy. In situ, right, which is Latin meaning in position, in place, locally, on site, with a massive black hole. I mean, it's massive. Massive black hole as our next door neighbour wanting to suck us in. So do we need faith? Yeah. We need faith. Not that the black hole will not suck us in, but that there is a God who created the universe and put that black hole there and put us on the very edge of that galaxy, right next door to this black hole, so that we would, now that we see it in the Hubble telescope, activate faith in the living architect who brought it all into existence in the first place. That's what he wants.
It could be they're sucking in things that would otherwise destroy our solar system.
It would make sense. It would make sense, absolutely. But we're right there too. And that's what we've got to be very, you know,
careful. That's life, living on the edge.
That's right.
As you say, God has a purpose in everything.
He does. He does. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 22, speaking of that very fact, we must exercise faith in Messiah's gracious calling and election. Why? Because Christ said it is the very elect who hold the key to the survival of humankind into eternity. Mm. For the elect's sake. Remember that? For the elect's sake. Those days, the very end of days, shall be shortened. Why? For the world? For Trump? For Biden? For Morrison? Nah, Morrison's quaking in his heels at the moment. He doesn't want Jesus to return, let alone Yeshua. Listen, he's not one of the very elect. We are. And because of us, the world will be saved. Because we're the salt of the earth. And salt is a preservative. We're preserving the earth. We get stuff from ocean people and
AMCS,
and we get them from others, saying, donate here, donate there, donate, save the orangutan, save the pigeon.
World Wildlife Fund.
Save worldwide, yeah. We are saving them. Our very presence, the fact we breathe on this planet and serve the living, creative God, saves the planet. We're saving it by our very existence.
You're the salt of the earth.
Yeah. And we are the salt. I mean, too much salt, you'll harden the arteries. We all know that. But we are also saving the world, and we're hardening the arteries of Satan's kingdom. So either way, we're still the salt.
It's because of us being preserved. So we're its preservation.
We are its preservation. But we have to be preserved as well. And we are preserved in our love to one another and in exercising an activated faith in the God of grace. Because that's the only thing that's going to keep us going. It really is. Every time we use that mobile phone, you're being monitored. You know, we get paranoid after a while because you're being monitored. Don't think otherwise. This is stated by the people in the know. And what you discuss is being listened to. That's the fact. That thing there picks up every conversation we have. And I'm trying desperately not to speak loudly in my own home, but today's an exception.
But you can't be muzzled.
I will not be muzzled.
We've been talking about that. We have to speak boldly. We have to speak our faith.
Yeah.
And there are others that are a little bit more foolish than us that are saying similar things, and they're not even the elect.
Yeah, that's right.
Putting it out there on camera and...
Yeah. Look, how opportune indeed is our adventure into this ancient manuscript called Hebrews that lodges in the book called the Holy Bible and which sits unused and unopened in the homes of billions today with a message of salvation which is largely ignored. Our God is very much alive and awake. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need to. And our God has ears to hear our cries to him in times of peace and tranquility and in times of distress and trouble. Our God reigns from the centre of the overwhelmingly vast eternity that we see around us and has designed our thinking universe with the capacity to shape and to reshape itself to accommodate to the wholehearted cry of our desperate need, whatever that may be. It is a thinking universe for the simple fact that it actually is an alive entity. For when Yehovah Yeshua brought it forth into a most beautiful, magnificent physical materialization, he accomplished this not ex nihilo, as the myopic Augustine and his Catholic priests viewed creation, but literally brought it out of himself in its totality, in its astonishing beauty, in its background of threatening darkness. And don't forget, there is darkness at every level of God's universe. And it is dark indeed. Why? Because God brought it out of himself. And God has a dark nature as well as a bright, happy, gloriously positive nature. I've pointed this out many times. But people don't want to think that. They go, oh no, God is good. I never said he wasn't.
Yeah.
Oh no, I never said he wasn't good. Of course he's good. But he has a dark nature. And think about it. And Solomon even said, there are times when God takes a cloak of darkness and spreads it over himself. Yeah, he gets depressed. We all do. We're made in his image. It's natural to get depressed. Look at a dog. 12 hours of the day, the dog's depressed. Doesn't get depressed when you call him over and you hug him and cuddle him and stroke him. Oh, he's happy as Larry. for an hour or two, and he gets depressed again. Comes back for more pats. We say, oh, the dog's dominating. Yes, it wants to be happy. Of course he's dominating. Yes, absolutely. We are all, God incarnates, incessantly incarnates in what he creates. So yes, this is a universe that is a thinking, alive universe. Angels are part of that universe. We see angels, oh yeah, we see angels, they're lovely and look like Catholic priests, and they've got halos and they've got wings and, you know, they're smiling all the time, happy, happy. They're not angels. Angels are little white blobs that take different forms. We've seen a few angels in old Panora Point when we were there. Photographs were taken of them at a lecture. It was a birthday, wasn't it? They were all around me. Beautiful globes, little white lights. God impregnated the universe with special thought as an expression of his magical dream image. And I know I have broached this fact related to God's masterpiece on many occasions before. But it's worth again emphasizing until it thoroughly sinks into our cognizance. Whatever God creates is for life, because God is life itself. Eternal life, as a matter of fact. Everlasting life. And yes, I want to be a part of that. Absolutely. And I know you do too. So none of us can afford to justify our glib and rather dwarfed interpretations of the intent of Romans 11:36. Have a look at it. Romans 11:36. Which reads, out of him, speaking about God, for of him and through him, to him, or toward him, is the universe, to whom be glory for the aeons. Out of himself, out of God, not somehow out of something that doesn't exist around him, because outside of God there is nothing, no thing exists outside of God.
He spoke it into being.
That came out through the mouth. And I use mouth in inverted commas because we tend to anthropomorphize God a little bit too much. That's the only way that we can understand him. Paul, as an inspired writer with Second Temple period rabbinic authority, excels in specifying that the universe was brought into an existence out of the very being of the Lord God, him, herself. I use the two expressions, because we, male and female, were created in the image of God. The universe had to have emerged out of God for the single reason there is nothing outside of God. Indeed, there can be no outside when it comes to the Creator. One cannot help but recognize that whoever the writer of Hebrews was, they were surely aligned with Paul in this matter of the creative Godhead of the Lord Yeshua in his pre-existence. Because from the very beginning of Hebrews all the way through, it's all about Yeshua as the creator. So yes, Paul and he or she, whoever it was that wrote Hebrews, were in agreement in that area. Absolutely. Therefore, Rav Shaul could pen the following in Romans 8:28. You might like to turn there, Romans 8:28. We are assured and know with absolute knowledge, okay, that for those who are loving God, God being a partner in their labor, all things, that is, the universe, works together and are fitting into a plan resulting for good to and for those who are the called according to his design and purpose. Now, if you just read what King James has, you'd miss a lot of that. But this is, again, the expanded translation from the Greek. Now, Philip Yancey, I like Philip Yancey. I've read his books. and I certainly like reaching for the invisible God. But he said something I disagree with. He says, many Christians quote the verse Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, with the implication that somehow everything will turn out for the best. Yes, exactly. I agree with that chuckle. I think later on in the book, from memory, he goes on to qualify all that. But nevertheless, this prospect of an outcome that is always favourable to the one desiring it to be so can become not only highly questionable, but thwart with acute disappointment. Yancey continues in his tome to an admission that the aching question of why, which will go unanswered, right? Why, which will go unanswered because you can't answer why in the face of tragedy, is too often this dark confrontation appearing in the wretched, tragic face of human agony. The fact is only a result that is squarely centred in Christ's will for one's life, hear me, only a result that is squarely centred in Christ's will for one's life can be so understood in a faithful, qualitative way. I mentioned earlier that I consider myself to be a man of faith and have been up until now faithful in an overall sense, hear me, in an overall sense, because I know my issues, to the directions of the Creator. And I am, like you, certainly subject to the awful inharmonic flaws of human nature when it comes to a conflict concerning my individual will, that is a very soulish matter, with the pure will of God. Yes, I have problems with that.
Yes.
I wouldn't be who I am if I didn't have those issues. I've got problems with that. After all, when it comes to matters of faith, my bottom line is invariably one that is based in an altogether realistic worldview. I am rarely, if ever, in league with delightful, delicious, and delectable fairies of delusion. I'm just not there. I see things in black and white, and many different colours as well, and perhaps too many colours. All right? Too many colours, maybe. But I am a concrete realist. And because of that, I have come into some awkward situations with ministers and rabbis. But be this as it may, I must agree with the editor of Activated magazine. I don't know whether you've ever come across Activated. It's worth getting. You can also get it on the web, which carries a subheader, Change Your Life, Change Your World. So, you know, I rather like Keith Phillips. He's the editor. And he said in the script of March 2012, quote, I firmly believe in a loving God who wants the best for each of us. But the it's all for your good interpretation, which is what I've just been talking about,
yeah,
does sometimes seem too simplistic, too pat, too hollow. How do you tell that to a couple who have just lost their baby? How do you tell that to a young woman who was crippled and disfigured by a drunk driver? How do you tell that to a survivor of war atrocities? How do you reconcile such a goodness guarantee with the realities of an all too imperfect world? He's right. How do you? I watched a video going back a few months now. I try to drive it out of my mind. I'll share it with you. And that's of a black minister of God over in Africa, nailed to a cross, burned alive, screaming and crying and by Muslims. And I made myself sit there and watch it because I wanted to know what it was like to face that reality that billions of Christians have faced since Christ died on the cross. And I watched that and I cried and cried and cried. It's all for your good. He goes on, we are all works in progress, being reshaped continually by our decisions, the events of our lives and the reactions to those events. Bad things do happen. Sometimes their damage can be offset but never reversed. Sometimes the best we can do is build on the ruins of what was once dear, but that much is always possible with God's help. The something good isn't entirely up to us. I read that and I went, yes, thank God somebody has actually recognized the truth of the matter. The something good isn't entirely up to us, nor is it entirely up to God. Think about all this. It's something he means for us to do together. One day, one struggle at a time. Yeah.
Sufficient unto the day is
evil. Absolutely. Absolutely. So when we ponder the major issue which was on the minds of all the Jewish messianics in the late Second Temple period, the writer of Hebrews seems to be acutely aware of their collective, emotional and physical travail as Jerusalem faced down the impending, inevitable Roman invasion. Many were losing their faith in the anticipated intervention of the Messiah. They were more than eager to return to the stability and solidarity of their previous religious familial ties with the existing Judaisms with which they had been coexisting since their decision to follow Yeshua. Their fellow Yeshua-denying colleagues were at least armed to the teeth, awaiting in their resistance the expected alien assaults. They desired a timely reversal of the dislocation they were experiencing at the seemingly hopeless situation they were in. It's where we are. Whether we realize it or not, we are in a terrible situation. Where a world is being created which is not what we want. And we can't do anything about it except pray and hold up a sign. If you hold up a sign, you're going to get picked up very quickly. So the writer turns their want of attention back to the architect of the messianic faith, the very one who was the original designer of the planet on which they lived, and its solar environs. He reminds them, quote, that the great power of creation is still operative, unquote, in their current circumstances and remains unchanged in the person and work of the Saviour, according to James Draper in his book Hebrews. But there's something else that I find fascinating with the writer of Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews 1 verse 12, he's talking to his recipients of the letter. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, he starts talking to Yeshua. I love it. He turns in a worshipful, prayerful directive to the Lord Yeshua himself. He says, you are the same, and your years shall not fail. You are changeless. Your years shall not fail. So the Christ of the writer of Hebrews is always contemporary, inevitably current, forever up to date. Our Lord Yeshua is invariably ready and fully prepared to meet our needs. Moreover, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says Christ is busy bringing men to God, because when a man becomes a Christian, he is a new creation. Is he not? Human life without God is nothing, but with God it is something. God takes human life and he makes something out of it. And the same power that spoke worlds into existence, who designed the universe and fastened the heavens and the earth, is still an unchanging power today. When a man gives his heart to Christ, the creative power of God goes to work to make a new creation of that life, because it is God who is that creator of new life. When a man gives himself in faith and repentance to Yeshua the Messiah, the creative power of God operates to save him. It starts immediately. That unchangeable power is active in bringing men to God today. God moves in grace upon the human heart, and in an act of creation, he creates new life. He brings a new disposition, a new nature into existence in the human heart. It is a miracle brought about by the power of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who is unchanging in his power. Not only is Yeshua the Messiah unchanging in his power, he is unchanging in his permanence or his perpetuity. Chapter 1 and verse 11 of Hebrews. When we look at the stars and its space, we think that if anything is permanent, those celestial bodies must be. But we know that the light that we're seeing up there is probably not there anymore. It's still travelling to us, but the star is dead. It died billions of years ago. Of everything we know, the stars and space and all we see out in the vastness of the heavens seem to be the most unchanging. But the writer of Hebrews says there will come a time when the heavens and all that is in them will perish. I can't get my head around that.
No.
To me, this is the sameness I've always known, not only in this life, but in previous lives as well, probably. There will come a time when they will cease, but Christ will remain. The word translated as remains in Hebrew there, Hebrews, is a compound of two Greek words, dia and mano, meaning to remain. Dia is a prefix that intensifies it in the sense that the object is to remain permanent. So Christ doesn't just remain, but he remains permanently. Can't change it. All of the things of this earth are going to pass away, but Yeshua the Messiah will remain permanently because he is unchanging in his permanence. He is unchanging in his integrity. The permanence of Yeshua means we can believe him. He does not lie to us. He does not deceive us. When he says something, we can know it is so. When a man says, he may not keep. But when Yeshua speaks and the word of God declares something, we can believe it is true because it is not spoken by one who will pass off the scene. His words are spoken by one who is eternal, one who is permanent. Thank God. Not only so, but Yeshua the Messiah is unchanging in his purpose. He will one day roll up the heavens like a vesture. Hebrews 1:12.
The real executive order.
Yes. The word vesture speaks of something like a robe or a cloak to be thrown over a shoulder or wrapped around the body. The heavens shall be changed, but Yeshua is the same and his years shall not fail. Literally translated, verse 12 states that the years of Yeshua will never be completed. He just never runs out of years. So what do we say then about love? We say Messiah is love. God is love. But I must remind us all, including myself, that love can be shown in the negative. We are twice reminded confidently in the first letter of the Apostle John. And don't forget, the Apostle John, who wrote that gospel of love, wrote the Apocalypse. Let's not dislocate him from that book either. We are twice reminded confidently of the reliable constant that God is love. And so I started thinking this week, you know what? The only way to truly comprehend the love of God is to study the life of Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God, in whom God the Father dwelt fully. But because we read that God is love, we sometimes become confused over the matter that while God is loving, it is really not the same as knowing God is love. There's a tension there. We are not dealing with issues of human emotions. That's the point. For God may well be loving, but God is equally a God of judgment. And we can't divorce that from God's nature. And God does not vacillate in the sternness of his decisions involving the correction of human behavior. I've had Christian ministers say to me, I won't touch, look, you're a Jew, I won't touch anything to do with the Old Testament. It's all about, you know, an angry, stern God, but Christ came to show love. Get real!
God's love's all the way through there.
Of course it is.
So many testimonies of
people. Of course it is. But if some of these ministers understood what the early church understood, that Sinai was given by angels, and a particular angel who will not forgive. Right? And that's what it says in Acts. and in Deuteronomy, they would realize that Christ came to reveal the Father. If the Father was already known in Sinaitic times, he wouldn't have had to come to reveal him.
And the thing is, the whole experience was based on love.
But exactly.
Sinai was an expression of love. God's love.
That's right. That is true.
Otherwise, God's a changing God, not an unchanging God.
That's exactly right.
And otherwise, God doesn't care. But that's he did care. And he said, you little guys over here, you're going to do a big work and you're going to influence the whole story.
That's right, and they did.
And I said, no, just somebody else.
I had it said to me once that the God of the Old Testament requires obedience. Uniting church minister. I said, correct me if I'm wrong, doesn't the God of the New Testament require obedience as well?
Yeah, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me.
Yes.
That's it. And this is spelled out with profound intensity throughout the entirety of the biblical revelation. I came across a quote from Ben Witherington III. He's the Amos Professor of New Testament for Doctoral Studies at Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky, and on the Doctoral Faculty of St Andrews University in Scotland. And he wrote an article entitled What God is Love Actually Means, and you'll find it in the 2020 fall issue of Biblical Archaeology Review. And I was impressed with it. This is what he says. God is called agape, the verbal form of the noun agape or agape, which verbal form of the noun is agapeo, is used to say God loves the world of humanity in perhaps the most famous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. God loved the world in the following manner. He gave his only and beloved Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There, we hear about a self-sacrificial God. Clearly enough, the sort of love predicated of God is not any mere human love, certainly not any sort of narcissistic, self-directed love, search for personal fulfillment or expression of strong personal desires. No, to say God is love is to say that God is the most self-sacrificial being in the universe, and as such he was prepared to go to incredible lengths to set humankind right. The writers of the New Testament would clearly have nothing to do with any attempts to define God on the basis of merely human emotions or notions of love, or, worse still, define love as our God. For Christians, God is the very definition of self-sacrificial love and what it truly means. We should have long ago stopped trying to define God and the divine character on our very, very partial understandings of human love and human feelings. But there is much more to be said. The love of God, described by the author of 1 John 4, implies something fundamental about the freedom of God. Love cannot be compelled, manipulated, or predetermined if it is to be genuine love. It has to be freely given and freely received. God did not have to love a world full of self-centered, narcissistic, sinful human beings, but he chose to do this. And this accorded with God's very nature. Even more interesting and surprising is that 1 John 4 also tells us that God's love comes to its fullest expression not merely in creation, but in the lives of his beloved humans, about whom it is said that God's perfect love casts out all fear of punishment as well as other fears. You all following? In the Bible, indicative statements about God often become imperatives for his people. Leviticus 11:44, for example, "Be holy as God is holy." This is also true in regard to love. We love agapomen, says the writer, because he first loved, egapithen, us. 1 John 4:19. But our response is also free. This is what I was saying earlier. We have free will. We are made in the free will image of God, our Creator. Therefore, God cannot say to you, you've got to love me. Okay? No, no. God is God and expects us, through his love to us, to respond in the same kind. Our response is also free. We are to freely obey the great commandment to love God and with all that we are and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Yes, because you can't love God and not love your neighbour. Otherwise, that love is false. You've got to love your neighbour as well as love God. That's the expression of your love toward God, loving your neighbour. Okay. Yet just because the response is free, it doesn't mean it's optional. For Christians, it is required. And the special kind of love that Yeshua, the author of 1 John, and the Apostle Paul have in mind is a holy love, a righteous love, a merciful love, which we have received from God and now in some measure are returning. It is, of course, true in that in the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your being, Mark 12:30, the writer is not referring to feelings. No one can command their own feelings. You can't get up in the morning and say, I command myself to have warm, mushy feelings all day. Can't do it. Feelings come and go and are subject to a million factors. Circumstances, personality, health, and so on. The commandment to love God has little to do with any of that. It has to do with self-sacrificially loving God and others just as we have been loved by God. It was Yeshua himself who once said, greater love, agape, has no one than he lay down his life for his friends. And Yeshua himself was to do this very thing when crucified. There, paradoxically, is the place we see the most clearly both God's great love for us all and his holiness as well. Not love without holiness and righteousness, but not righteousness without love either. This is the character of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And the final proof of that comes once more in 1 John 4. For it is the person Yeshua called Father, the very God of the Old Testament, that is said to be love in that text. Ben Witherington III. Now, I read that and I thought, this is so profound. Mm-hmm. It has such in-depth intensity that I just wanted to share it with everybody. Mm-hmm. It's high time for us all to reconsider our basic values and attitudes toward the view of the church when it comes to what is called love. Let me put it this way. Should we always pray for our enemies? Should we always seek to accomplish ways to bring about good in their lives and never utter a negative word about anyone? Can't we see the unmitigated disaster the false doctrine of turn the other cheek has brought about in our mindscape? Because the very fact that I have to ask those questions, should we always pray for our enemies? Should we always seek to do good in their lives? Makes us sit back and go, well, hang on, yes. Let me tell you something. Hang on. No. I want you to turn with me to a checkpoint in the Apocalypse. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 6, 9 to 11. Penned, I might just remind everyone, by the disciple of love, the Apostle John. He describes the martyred souls of Christ's faithful disciples under the heavenly altar. Obviously, these folk are those who have been tortured and killed by Nero. And it says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O sovereign ruler, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Let it sink in. Let it sink in, because you've read it correctly. But does Christ turn around and reply condescendingly, well, you haven't heard a word I've said? You ought to be asking for their forgiveness because they did not know what they were doing when they tortured and killed you. You ought to be praying for your enemies. You ought to be truly appreciative of the fact that you turned the other cheek and got slaughtered for my name. Haven't you learned anything from this experience? not a word of castigation from Christ to his martyrs, is there? You had perfect opportunity right then to correct them. Instead, it is written, and there was given to them, to each one, a white robe. And it was said to them that they should rest yet a little while, until their fellow slaves and their brethren who were to be killed as they should be fulfilled. Interesting. You sort of get the impression that the mindset of the Christians in the first century of our era is different to the mindset of Christians today. Because where Christ was talking about humanity who were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. To him. God was using them to kill his own son so that they would be saved. How dare we take that holy word of Christ on the cross, or the bloody tree of Golgotha if you wish, and apply it to ourselves when somebody says to us, you're a Christian, I'm putting you in. We turn around and say, get lost. Oh, that's not a Christ attitude thing to do, saying get lost. You should be saying, I will pray for you, brother. We take what Christ said in relation to what he was going through and we say, we are going to be like Christ in that regard. No. We've got the wrong shoes on here.
We got the wrong line. The line should be gone from me, you whited sepulchres.
Well, look at the incidents.
Dead men's bones.
Well, that's exactly right. And look at what happened with Paul. He had the opportunity to turn the other cheek and to say to the person who slapped him across the face, I've already gone through this. I forgive you in the name of the Lord Yeshua for what you've just done to me. He doesn't say that. He says, God will judge you, you whited sepulchre. Okay? Yeah. He has a go at him. He eats him up. He spits him out. Don't you know what you're talking about, the high priest? You mean that's a high priest? I wouldn't have thought so, he said. I didn't think that was a high priest. He spat it out. You see, we've got to get rid of this. We've got to be nice all the time to peoples. Got to get rid of it. We don't have to be nice all the time to people. We need to be normal. Natural in a supernatural way. Is there time to pray for our enemies? Yeah, of course there is. Christ said to do so. But is it ever, only and always that you've got to do it? No. Otherwise, what we're reading here, get your black biro and rip it all out, because here they are, martyrs for Christ, they're up at the altar and they're virtually saying, curse them, God, for what they've done to us. And God's gone, yeah, I'll give you a robe of righteousness. Just rest a little while. What I'm saying is, expand our horizons, yeah. Broaden our world view, broaden our biblical understanding, because I think it needs to be broadened. The Messiah lovingly conquers, and that's a given because God is love. Lovingly, Christ sends a message to all through the judgmental strength of his discipline over those who oppose his rule as Messianic king during the 1,000-year Messianic reign. Turn to Luke 19, verse 27. Luke 19, verse 27. Because the following account is written by Paul's physician, Luke. Yeshua says in Luke 19, 27, but as for these enemies of mine, now here's an opportunity for Christ to turn around and say, I'm going to pray for my enemies here, those who wouldn't have me rule over them. What does he say? But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, yes, here it is, those who didn't want to obey me, there it is, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You hardly hear that scripture in churches today. You hardly hear that scripture. Luke, a doctor who utilizes many a descriptor attached to the medical profession, because he was a doctor, and therefore of the precision use of surgical knives, I might add, uses the term slaughter, which in the Greek can be translated variously as, quote, execute them in front of me, quote, cut them to pieces in front of my eyes, quote, slay them before me, quote, cut their throats from ear to ear. That's Yeshua, the Messiah. As far as the latter is expressed, cut their throats from ear to ear, that appears in Spanish and French quotations of Luke 19:27. Because that's the way you would slaughter an animal. Bring the animal there, do it quickly, straight across the throat. And here is Yeshua saying, bring them to me and slaughter them. Not a word of compassion, very un-Christ-like, very un-Jesus-like, let me put it that way. It's in the book. You've just read it.
David, the psalmist, was even saying in Psalm 139:19, that thou would slay the wicked, O God.
Yeah.
Same principle.
Same principle. Mm-hmm. Same principle. There's right and there's wrong. There's judgment and there's mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But there comes a time when God says, I'm going to trample everybody underfoot, and the horses and the blood of those I'm trampling will be up to the horses' bridles. Now, even I, with my Jewish background and understanding and all that, I still have trouble with some of this. I look at that and I go, and God says, stop being so effeminate. Okay. I really wasn't effeminate. I just didn't want to think of blood to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of dead people. And not just dead, but squashed, crushed, butchered. This is the Lord sovereign who created the universe. I very rarely talk on this subject. I thought it's time I did, because we're heading into a world where people are going to hate you and me. They're going to vilely hate us. They will want us dead, doing God a service, they think. What is our attitude to be? So despite facing the threat of Roman invasion, the author of Hebrews points them to the impending deliverance of those who place their trust in Yeshua as Lord. He speaks with unabashed joy of the subservience of brutal, uncaring, pagan Romans to the Jewish Messiah. Hebrews 1:13. We just read it a while back. Look at it again. To which of the angels has he said at any time, be sitting at my right hand until I set your enemies down as a footstool for your feet? This is New Testament stuff, quoting the Hebrew scriptures. In a total of 17 occasions through the New Covenant scriptures, 17 occasions, Yeshua is spoken of as sitting at the right hand of God the Father. 17 times in the New Testament, that's mentioned. Notes Draper in Hebrews, the life that pleases God. Every time he is seated at the right hand of God, he is there to be a mediator and intercessor for us. So he sits as a responsibility with a task to perform. In ancient times, when a king conquered another king, he would come and put his foot on the neck of the conquered king. This was a symbol that the king had been conquered. Hebrews 1:13 portrays Yeshua with his enemies at his feet. They become a footstool, a resting place for his feet, in a beautiful picture of the ultimate triumph of Yeshua the Messiah. It's a beautiful picture, all right, if you're the Messiah. It's a beautiful picture if you're one of the of those liberated into spirit, as God is spirit, and you are there eternal with eternal life. But for the people that are actually on all fours,
not good for them.
Under his feet. We are told that there is still another point of view to appreciate concerning Christ's lordship, and that is in his superiority over the angelic realm. This is something about which all of us ought to be recognizing as significant, but we so often miss the impact of the impactive revelation. The writer of Hebrews exuberates because he has special insight into the angelic realm, I might add. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? The word minister here means to slave, for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So when was the last time you asked an angel to help you out?
Today.
Mine was today as well. Both of us, but it was today. Angels are primarily messengers from the stars. They assist us and they slave for us, constantly on errands for us from God the Father, performing missions on our behalf without even our awareness or our knowledge. The same writer says a bit later on, entertain strangers because you don't know whether or not you're entertaining an angel without knowing. All right? He even says that. They could do nothing else. When Billy Graham wrote his book all about angels, I went out and I'm one of the first to buy it. I went, oh, this is going to be good. Oh, I was so disappointed because he knew nothing of any of this. Nothing. Quoting Draper again, Cornelius was a Gentile living in Joppa. Now, we all know the story of Cornelius in the book of Acts. He was a devout man, a sincere man. One day an angel of God appeared to him as he was praying. Cornelius began to quiz the angel, who told him to send some men to Caesarea to call for a man called Simon Peter. Why did the angel not tell Cornelius what he needed to know? Why did the angel not witness to Cornelius? Why did the angel not tell him how to be saved? Why did the angel not inform him about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his life? The answer is simple. Angels are never sent to proclaim salvation. That is left up to you and to me. I've got to agree with him. In conclusion, he says, angels announced the coming of the Messiah. Angels may announce divine truth, but they will not bring a man to the point of salvation through gospel exposure in evangelism because God has committed it to us. Yeshua the Messiah in his priority, prominence and lordship has decreed that until he comes in triumph and victory, we are to stand in the gap. We stand between man and God. We who have received Christ and have become reconciled to God have been committed to the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been commanded to preach. Angels will not do it for us. Christ will not do it for us. He has entrusted that to us. That's his purpose, and it is unchanging. Totally agree with him. Totally in agreement.
Like with Cornelius that we were talking about today.
That's right.
He got the message. You only get half the message, don't you?
He didn't even get that. he said, go and see Peter. Go and see Peter.
Do something, and this is it, but you've got to figure out the rest of it. It's not all placed in the palm of your hand.
No, it's not. I wish it was, but no.
It's like you've often said about the little birds, that he feeds them and provides for them, but they've got to go out and get it.
Yeah, he doesn't put it in their nest. No. So as the writer of Hebrews points his Jewish readers back to the living Messiah who brought forth the universe by the word of his power and authority, so he points us today back to that same Mashiach who desires to engender faith as his gift to us. Hear me. Faith as his gift to us. Yes, none of us have an excuse here, because if we have the Spirit of God, we automatically have faith. God has given it as a gift to us into our own spirit of well-being. That's what he's done. Remember this, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the root arc, does not attach to our flesh. No, it's spirit.
Yeah.
And it attaches to our spirit. That in that person in here that we know nothing about except ourselves.
Me, myself, and I.
You know, but we have lived many years, many, many centuries. He says, for in his power he created the world in the beginning. He still is in the business of creation as he brings new life into old bodies, as he brings salvation into sinners, as he moves in power to create a new heart in our lives. He is unchanging in his purpose. He is moving toward a time when he will establish a new kingdom and a new earth. He is unchanging in his priority. He is always Lord. He is going to be Lord. He seeks to be Lord in our lives. Our unchanging Christ is still active today. He is the eternal present tense. He is moving on, and we must join hands with him to achieve his purposes through our lives and in our society. Unquote. An awesome manifesto. So as we progress through the circular letter to the Hebrews, we shall have opportunity to come to terms with a number of views we moderns would not necessarily entertain as normal or Christian in today's age, 2,000 years from the time of Jewish messianic activity. I was tempted to return to the Christ-rejecting orthodoxy, but I've said messianic activity. So rest assured that the same Christ to whom the author of Hebrews pointed his recipients in the days of their immeasurable distress, remains the same identical Christ who reaches out to us now with open arms, ready to embrace each one of us as his faithful brothers and sisters. A lengthy lecture, but I hope one that has helped to expand your consciousness, to make you more cognizant of what it's all about. Because who knows? I may not be here next yeshiva. You never know. You may not be. What we do today is vitally important. Any questions on any of that?
There's Revelation 30 talks about the mindset of the first century, which was who can make war with this beast. And what do you think of that in terms of these end time confrontations that we're facing and the mindset which should go into that?
Yes, I will be going into that. I have a lecture already prepared on that, and it is intriguing. John, I will say this, I'll preempt myself. I will say this, there's been a lot of confusion over this last 7 years of Earth's history in the prophetic biblical revelation. And some people have things happening in the first 3.5 years that others say, no, they're going to happen in the last 3.5 years, so on and so forth. But John does tell us, when he says, if you're tempted to take up the sword against the beast, don't do it. It's time to do what the prophets of old said. Close your lips.
Zip it.
Zip it. Don't make war with him. Don't agitate. Don't step out of line. What they do now, what you do now, is not against the beast system. It's against this penultimate activity that's going on to bring about a leftist government worldwide. That's going to fail. What it is a precursor of what is coming. And of course, that's what they're doing today, especially these people that are in power. They're evaluating how these lockdowns, mandates and so forth, mask wearing, is affecting us in the aspect of control. That's what it's all about. This whole thing has been an experiment in control. They know how far they can go. They know how far
and
they can be pushed.
To gather our ID.
Sorry?
To gather our ID.
To gather everything about us. To know who's who in the zoo. this is why I won't get involved in, like one of our members of our family said, you need to get onto the Ezekiel, what's it called, declaration. Put your name and address and what you belong to and just send it into the, send it as a protest to the government. First thing I said was, not in your life. And yet when you look, there's 25,000 people who have done it. Ministers of religion, nuns, priests, store owners, Christians of all denominations. I'm going, yeah, now they've got a whole list of who they can get when they come knocking on the door to find out who's your allegiance going to be with. I'm not putting my name in that. Not in your life. No. So even now I'm learning, don't carry that sign that I gave you at the very beginning. Don't do that. Don't get out there doing this at this stage. But it's not the beast system. But when that beast system comes with the power that it will have, which will be nuclear, no doubt about that. Many years ago when I worked for the United Nations, I went to a meeting where they had the American representative out, and there were all kinds of politicians, representatives of various embassies and consulates and so on. And they were all there. And I was invited. by the Americans to go to this meeting. So I did. Oh, I had a lovely time. A lot of alcohol. It was incredible. They kept coming around with champagne. I was drinking, yeah, like it going out of style. Anyway, at one stage there, plus there was a very nice lady at the time. Anyway, I won't go into that. But she sort of hung up my arm. Where was I going with this? Oh, yes. Somebody came up with the question of what to do about nuclear arms. And I just turned around like a fool, because I was a nobody, just worked for the UN. And I said, well, what should happen is that there should be a situation where the United Nations works as a police force, take away any armed idea, but take nuclear weapons to itself. Get people to surrender their nuclear arms to the United Nations. And I said, that way we would have total control of the earth by virtue of the threat that we could unleash on any government or any agency, any world power out there, any national organization that would want to rise up and cause trouble. We'd only have to aim our stuff and say, stop or we obliterate you. One of these, they're all standing around like this, you know. And one of them said to me, wow, what university did you attend? I said, I never went to a university. Oh, suddenly everybody went their separate ways. But for a while, I held them spellbound. I'm talking politicians. I could name them for you. I'm talking about consulate generals. They're all, oh yeah, they loved what I had to say on that. I did say more, which I can't bring to mind now, but there was a whole, it went for about 15, 20 minutes. And they were very excited about the idea of the United Nations having control of all the nuclear weapons of the world.
They would be a world power in themselves.
They would be a world power in themselves, which is what is going to happen, except it won't be the United, in my opinion, it won't be the United Nations, it'll be another body altogether that the United Nations will grow into. But whatever the case, it will have all power. And don't make war with the beast. Don't. And the word means don't rise in insurrection against the beast.
Don't fight City Hall.
Don't fight City Hall, that's right. So,
you just have to shut down straight away if you do.
Exactly.
Yeah. And that defeats the whole purpose.
It defeats the whole purpose of survival. Remember what Yeshua said in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, he's not talking about works for salvation. He's talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about physical salvation. Endure to the end. And that word endure means with patience. Enormous patience. He says, and you'll be saved. Yeah, that's interesting. So the day comes when you have to just zip the lip, as it says in, I think it's Nahum. Could be wrong there. But it says, shut your mouth. There will be Amos. There will be a famine of hearing the word. Of course there will be, because you won't be saying anything. You'll be shut up. You'll shut up. You won't say a word, because your survival will depend on it. Those who make war with the beast, who rise up in insurrection, who carry signs, are going to perish. He who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. That's right in the middle of the context of the whole emergence of the beast system. So, if that answers your question. Sorry?
You just shut up.
Just shut up. It's going to be hard for me to do it, but I'm sure I can do it for 3.5 years.
It's very hard because the word's the sword of the spirit.
Well, it is. But there comes a time when there will be a famine. Yeah. And that's by God's own decree, a famine of hearing the word. So that would be my take. But as far as making your voice known now, I'd still do it, but in a modified form. As I said, going and doing the Ezekiel declaration or whatever it was called, that's very stupid. Very naive, because it shows again you're trusting the government. I don't trust the government. I'm probably already recorded on this thing, but because there is a microphone on it, it can listen to you. It can listen to you. So, any other questions on that? Okay.
Looking forward to rereading that.